Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hope you had a good weekend. Welcome to our Monday edition. Mondays are always great big giant shows around here. I've noticed that we really do big shows on Mondays and Fridays, and then we try to do another big show on Wednesday, and then Tuesday and Thursday we also do big shows.
That's because you have fat people coming on?
No, that is not it, Father.
That is not it.
It is a big show today, though.
Not that Bishop Barron is fat. He's the second hour. He's not fat.
Oh, you gave away that Bishop Barron is coming in for the second hour.
You tell me that. Okay.
That's right. We have an all dynamic clergy episode today. Second hour, Bishop Barron will be here to talk about the Mass. This hour, the chaplain is in. Our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, is here with us. Father is a Norbertine priest, former prior of until they got tired of him. No, that's not why. I'm sorry, Father. That was – see, my parents think I joke
it
with
you. It can happen.
Much.
You know, the after 22 years, it can happen.
That's at St. Michael's Abbey, but they're not tired of you. They make you come back every week.
They love me. Everybody loves
me. Yeah. Do you know my mom told me that I tease you too much when we're on the air?
Mom doesn't know what I like.
Oh, really? Okay. All right.
Tell her you can tease me.
Am I among those things?
You may tease me all you want.
All right, Father. Thanks. Whew, I believe that's called a dispensation that I just got.
There's no law, so there's no really dispensation, but let's just say fine.
All right. 888-318-7884 is our number. We take, when the chaplain is in, generally questions of a pastoral nature. Maybe you have a question about your prayer life, something about the sacraments, something about your family life that you would like some help with from a chaplain perspective, a chaplain's perspective. 888-318-7884 is the number. Although I will say Father's usually not picky about the questions. So if it's a little more theological type question, that'd be welcome too, I'm sure.
Picky we're not.
Nope, we are. We try not to be. 888-318-7884. Father, yesterday's a big day, the feast of Feast of Corpus Christi, the feast
right.
of the body
and,
of Christ.
Right, and the current liturgy of the ordinary form, it's the Solemnity of the Most Holy Body and Blood of Christ.
Ah, Solemnity, okay.
And, of course, in certain countries, it's still on Thursday, which was the Thursday preceding, which is the traditional day that our Lord asked for. For Corpus Christi, if you get my tone of voice, you can tell how I feel about it. But then in countries where it's not a holy day of obligation, it's moved to Sunday. So, yes, in this country, it's always on Sunday, which is fine because then people get it.
Yeah.
But they need to get the procession and the blessings and all of that.
Tell me something about this, though, because I don't recall this before. And I forget things very easily. So it only comes around once a year. My memory goes back 6 months. That's basically how
Christmas
far back
comes once a year, but you don't forget that.
That's that thing in December. I'll have to read up on that. But what is the part before the gospel on the feast of?
Great question.
Thank you.
That's called the sequence.
Yeah, the sequence. What's that about?
Now, in the Roman liturgy, that is the liturgy of the Roman Church, which is the liturgy of both the ordinary and extraordinary forms of the Roman Rite. There are certain hymns that are sung, which are kind of like dramatic developments of the Alleluia verse. And so, you know, you have the Alleluia every day before the gospel.
Yes, okay.
And so the Alleluia is sung, and then it's stopped. And then there's this long kind of narrative that continues. And at the very end of it is sung, Alleluia, or something like that.
Right.
Okay? And so it was a typical medieval way of troping, we say, or commenting on a text to show a certain level of solemnity or joy or whatever. And so we had it at Christmas in the Norbertine liturgy and the Dominican liturgy. We have a sequence at Christmas, sequence meaning something that follows from the Alleluia. But in the general Roman liturgy, we have them on Easter, for the Easter octave, Victime Paschali, and for Pentecost Sunday. Mm-hmm. Veni Sanctus Spiritus. And then
Come
we
Holy
have,
Spirit.
Right, and then we have, for Corpus Christi, Laudation. And then for the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, because Pius V, who was very, very ruthless in getting rid of almost all of them, because the Roman liturgy had lots of sequences after the Alleluias until the Reform of 1570, which all the tradies love. They love all that. But if they'd been living back then, they would have said, oh, the Pope is getting rid of all of our traditional music. Oh. What is he doing that for? He's so terrible. And so just to let you know,
I see.
He let that one stand, which was for the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, because it was so popular, the Stabat Mater. Mm-hmm. And so there you have it. So there, and then, of course, there was also the Dies Irae for the Requiem Mass, which is only the extraordinary form. But there you are. So it's a
so
beautiful.
So that's why I guess it stood out to me. It's only something we do a few days during
right.
the year
and,
is this and sequence it's,
and,
before
and
the gospel.
In the new liturgy, that is since Vatican II, it's optional. No one, you don't ever have to do it because they're thinking of Sunday masses where they've got an 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 1 o'clock mass.
Right, because it's quite long.
Right. And so it doesn't always have to be done. But let's just say there's some of the most beautiful and perceptive and complete presentations of Catholic teaching. But they're better in Latin than in the vernacular. That's the problem.
I liked the sequence, Father, because it gave me a feeling similar to the liturgy of the Easter Vigil, of continuity all the way from Abraham through Jesus to us. There's something about the way that
The Laodicean, it narrates the whole motive of the Eucharist all the way to the present moment.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Beautifully, yeah, that's lovely. Yeah,
and when we say it's the feast of the body of Christ, or the solemnity, are we specifically referencing the Eucharistic body of Christ?
Yes.
That's what we mean.
Definitely, because at the Feast of Corpus Christi, we're celebrating the Lord's Eucharistic body. So, you know, on Holy Thursday and on Good Friday, we're celebrating, and Easter, we're celebrating his actual natural passion and suffering all the way through. But for Corpus Christi, that's why our Lord asked for the feast, so we could have one feast in the year which doesn't focus on the historical events, but rather on our current, present, sacramental living of those mysteries.
Oh, I see.
And that's why some liturgists, they err. They say, well, this isn't historical because it's really the Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter. They say, well, yeah, but for the rest of the Church's history, after Pentecost, it was daily Mass.
Yeah.
So we need to talk about that because that's the way we access the Lord's passion and death. So it's very important, and it's even particularly important because if you consider our Lord instituted the Eucharist in the sense that he offered his body and blood in sacrifice sacramentally before he did it physically.
Oh, right. I see what you mean.
And
yes.
So
okay,
that,
so at the Last
so that,
Supper.
So the order, right. Last Supper to Calvary, is very Catholic, meaning that, you know, he didn't intend to die on the cross physically unless throughout history he could bestow the graces of his sacrifice
on everybody
sacramentally.
Right.
And that's why the Protestants err in this, that they and the liturgists too, a lot of them, because they say, well, it's really only the celebration of the resurrection, the completed sacrifice and all that. He actually offered it up, you know, before, to make it clear that this is what I want to do. This is the point of all this. So as he's dying on the cross, he's thinking of how he's going to apply the graces of the passion to each one of us individually as he dies there under the appearances of bread and wine, not the altar call. Because anyone that's saved at an altar call, if you've been saved at an altar call and you're listening to me, you were saved by the offering on that day of a Catholic Mass throughout the world that applied to you the merits of the Savior who died in order to do that. So, come home.
Come home. And God is good. I appreciate you explaining it to me. I was very happy to do the sequence, but now I have an understanding of why we did it and what it is, and I appreciate it. The chaplain is in. We'll take a quick break. Already lines are lighting up. If you have a chaplain-type question, give us a call, 888-318-7884. But right back with Father Hugh Barber after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Hello, my friends. Summer is here. That means summer reading. I have great news. Catholic Answers is having its first ever summer book sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. For a limited time, you can get dozens of great books offered at $10, $5, even as low as $1 a copy. Now is the time to load up on solid Catholic books for yourself, your friends, and your family. Save 50% or more on books by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Rod Bennett, Gary Machuda, and a whole host of great authors. And my personal favorite, all the books in our Catholic Answers Classic series are marked down as well. Log on now and all this month to the store at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our first ever summer sale. Log on today at shop.catholic.com.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got right now on subscriptions of our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, we'll give you a digital subscription of the magazine for free. Subscribe today by calling 818-487-2011 or by logging online to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription, and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. But better yet, become a two-year subscriber, and we'll up the ante by dropping the price by $20. That's a savings of $10 to $20 plus a free digital subscription when you sign up for Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now, because this is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011. Or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Great big Monday show. Bishop Robert Barron. Next hour, this hour, Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain, is in. And there, because the lines are all lit up, I'm just going to start heading to calls. Father Aaron is up first in Iowa, listening on 88.7 FM. Aaron, your question for Father Barber.
Hi, Father Barber.
Hey, Aaron.
I had a question related to a wedding we went to over the weekend. Our kids were at the reception and witnessed the garter toss.
Mm-hmm.
And they were asking questions about that. We were just wondering how to answer their questions just from what they saw.
Well, first of all, it's good that it was at the reception. It's never good when they do the garter toss at the wedding itself. So,
right.
I hope no one does that at the wedding.
Okay, Father. Anyway, so what is this about?
There are several things that are involved here. One is that classically children were not at weddings unless they were part of the party and they were spirited away. And that's just one aspect of it. I grew up with that. I grew up a Protestant, and when you were a child, you never went to a wedding unless you were in the party itself.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one point. That's point number one. The children weren't normally – and that's in order to explain the custom, because when the custom developed, children were not around.
Okay.
Just to let you know, the kids were not around.
Some are in the car listening right now, though, Father.
Right, but I'm just saying that, don't worry, but the kids were not
okay.
around. Okay,
right.
So there you are. Thank you for reminding me of that. So that's point number one. And then also there were various rites associated with marriage, which went from the betrothal, which was before the wedding, to the actual leading of the couple to the wedding chamber, if uh-huh. I say it politely for the kids that are listening. All right. And then the subsequent celebration or reception, which did not always include the couple who were otherwise occupied. Okay.
I see.
Until they were not occupied, in which case they came to the reception where everyone was celebrating and they congratulated them with applause and said, great, wonderful, and all that. And that's that. In our culture, we changed that to wedding, reception, then they go and they change into their honeymoon clothes and they drive off and everyone applauses like that.
Right.
And that's a thing. But the garter toss, let's just say There's almost no way to explain it in a way which is good for kids unless you understand what it means to adults. It was a body thing to do, B-A-W-D-Y. Look it up in dictionary if you don't know the meaning of the word. It was a body thing to do, which was related to the fact that the wedding was being able to be consummated. Okay?
Ah, okay.
And therefore, you were wishing good luck to the next bridesmaid that might do that. And so that was all there was to it. Now, nowadays, and this is the thing a priest can say, where impurity, fornication, and vicious vice has so overtaken culture that this custom is just a custom. It no longer has the sense that it used to have, namely that this was the first time for this young lady and the first time for this young man. And it was very symbolic to give to another girl this indication that this was the first time.
I see.
And therefore, it was something significant instead of something just simply goofy or customary. And that is not part of Catholic religion. That's part of general Anglo-Saxon cultural custom. There are various things throughout the world that do the same kind of thing in various ways. But if you want to know the answer, there it is. And I would say, if I were you in modern context, I would get rid of the garter toss altogether. Thank you.
What do you make of that, Aaron?
Oh, that sounds good. I appreciate the response.
Thank you. But it wasn't a weird question at all.
It's fascinating, though, that it seems like our society now is at once both more licentious and
more prudish.
And more prudish.
Right, absolutely.
Like, they weren't prudish at all. They knew exactly. We go off.
Right, no, they had the reception while the couple were consummating the marriage.
There's something beautiful about that.
Like, they were happy for them. And so then they got up and they showered and put on a new outfit and came to the reception and everyone applauded.
Good work, kids.
Right. But now it's so cheapened by the way our culture has made it that, anyway, sad.
Yeah.
Enough of that.
All right, we're moving on.
Marriage is good in any case, so just get married, okay?
Marriage is good. It is a great good. And all these young people are scared of it.
No, just get married. No matter what you've done, just get married, for heaven's sakes.
They're not scared of anything else, but they're scared of marriage. Gina in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are next with Father Hugh Barber. Good luck speaking with him. No, here he is. Your question, Gina.
Okay, it's a strange one, but I've heard it said many times that if someone is ignorant of something being wrong, it can, technically be forgiven by the Catholic Church. Well, in high school, I had a very close friend, a male, and after many years, close to 15, he contacted me, but he is now a she. Now, she is always an atheist, so never believed in God, never had any biblical training, any kind of upbringing in any kind of church, and she's starting to get interested in religion. My question is, due to her ignorance about the changing of her body being against what Catholics would consider God's will, would she be permitted to join the church?
Well, yes, she'd be permitted to join the church, without a doubt. The fact is that when people are misled by certain opinions, they may be led to do things which limit in the future what they're morally able to do or not to do. And so that's something we have to deal with on the ground with people who may have gone through some kind of sex change operation. But what the church requires is simply, and of course the Catholic Church is not, I mean, the church forgives sins, but it's actually Jesus who forgives sins, Jesus Christ, who by the ministry of his priest forgives sins. So we should think of it in terms of a personal relationship with him. If this person is turning to Jesus, then Jesus will give that person the grace both to repent of past sins, the ones that they're responsible for, and then recognize that, well, if I'm not able anymore to have sexual relations in a way which corresponds to the law of Jesus, then I just have to renounce that. And the Catholic Church is the perfect place for such a person because following the teaching of Jesus, we've taught for years that there are people, our Lord himself says, you know, there are people that are eunuchs. By eunuch means someone who's mutilated in their genitals. It's like maybe he said it for this time of history. We're eunuchs by, you know, human endeavor or by the will of God because they were born that way, because they had a deformity, or because of choice. And the choice part is that we have a church in which many people choose not to make use of their sexual faculty, even though they have it, in order to serve God and their neighbor. And so this person who has done this thing and then has repented of it later can simply say, well, I'm just going to join in spirit all those people who practice this continence, this self-restraint, for the sake of the love of God and the commandments that I follow. So there's nothing prohibiting this person from entering the church and living a Catholic life, but we do have to say that if there's a complete sex change where they're not able to perform any more acts which are procreative within marriage, then they simply have to live a life of celibacy. But we live in a church where that requirement is commonly given to very many people, and so we're not hypocrites in asking for this. And Gina,
Gina, how's that strike you?
Well, I mean, it does make sense. I'm kind of a little bit, I would say, shocked by it, but not that we would accept them, but just the fact that if they did join, if they were allowed to join, essentially what the father is saying is that they wouldn't be allowed to complete the sacrament of marriage. And I do understand that sex is, if that's okay, it's on the radio, but procreation is one, the main point of marriage. Not that you can't enjoy it or that there's not, you know, something near to it beyond that, but essentially that is the function. It's procreation is the reason for marriage to do such a thing. But if in those cases there, like, someone was found, like another female, born female, was found out within the confines of marriage, she was not able to bear children due to some sort of inadequacy, she wouldn't be asked to be celibate, I guess.
No, the thing that if a man, for example, has by his own action had himself mutilated to look like a woman, then there's nothing to be done. He cannot marry. And a woman who has mutilated herself sexually so as to look like a man cannot marry because they cannot fulfill one of the ends of marriage, which is procreation. Open to them is friendship, which is the unitive end. They can be friends with as many people as they want.
All right.
And have a loving, friendly relationship with people, and they could live as they please. I would even go far as to say that if they've already established themselves in an identity as male or female, even though that wasn't their original identity, if they need to keep it for social or professional reasons because they can't do anything else, they've already done this.
Yeah.
I would not put on them the burden that they have to suddenly start behaving as a man or a woman when they haven't for years or whatever. I think we need to be careful about that. But certainly as regards sexuality and marriage, there's no possibility of marriage for people that are actually mutilated in such a way that they cannot perform procreative marriage.
They can't perform the acts.
Right.
That's the problem.
Right. Well, the acts, so that...
It's not just that they're infertile. That's what I want to be...
People who are infertile
can marry.
But of course, yeah, then that's true. Good to make that point that if someone's infertile but not impotent, that's the other...
Yeah.
They can have the acts, that's fine. But in this case, there is an inability that's based upon a particular deliberate choice.
Stuff's missing.
But the point is that certainly they can be in the church, and certainly they can have all the relationships and experiences that human experiences offer. The only thing that's eliminated is sexual activity. And the problem with our culture now is that we can offer to gays, to lesbians, to transsexual people, to all these people, every aspect of human existence. But at the moment we say, you can't do that, they say we're mean and we're hateful. And we just say, no, we just have this teaching regarding the nature of human sexuality.
Gina, if I may say, I was a little concerned with your question. I just want to straighten something out with you. Are you under the impression that there are some people who have done things that are so bad or so outside of what the church accepts that they couldn't then come back to the church or couldn't come to the church?
Well, no, more of my question, no. I know that the church, if someone is truly repentant, would accept whoever was willing to come to her doors.
Right, okay.
That's not my question. My question just was the fullness of our acceptance. Because, yes, we would accept them, but at the same time, I didn't want to bring this person into the Catholic Church, and even though I know that it's the one true faith, but to then have them feel ostracized.
Well, you're going to have to help with that just to stay close to the person and make sure they feel fine.
Because people are people.
Yeah.
And,
and they can run into some jerks in the meantime, so be kind.
Right. I've often been the jerk that people ran into. I've tried to overcome it, Father.
But never.
We'll be right back. Gina, thanks so much for that conversation. We'll be right back with Father Hugh Barber. Chaplain is in on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I went to Las Vegas years and years ago for one of these cable shows. And I was shocked to see all these old ladies in their 70s and 80s getting off that plane, running for a slot machine. You don't have a chance to win. They're all fixed. I know, my uncle used to have slot machines.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What difference does it make who or what you worship or what you believe? Sharing the faith used to make some people mad because it challenged their own strong beliefs. Today, it makes a lot of people yawn because they don't have strong beliefs about anything. Religious indifference is the great spiritual sickness of our age, a product of the relativism that dominates modern culture. This is Matt Nelson, and in my new book, Just Whatever, I'll take down the building blocks of religious indifference one by one. We'll look at the different kinds of indifference you tend to encounter in your friends and family members to see where they come from and why they're seductive. What you believe matters. Find out why and what to do about it in my new book, Just Whatever. You can order your copy of Just Whatever by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How would you like to have the very best and faithful Catholic content delivered daily to your inbox? Articles, video, and audio, apologetics, current events, and commentary. The Catholic Answers Daily Newsletter includes all that and more, and it's easy to sign up. Just visit Catholic.com today and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front page. Keep up with what's happening in the Catholic Church with today's leading apologists, speakers, and writers delivered daily to your inbox. Catholic Answers Daily. Sign up today at Catholic.com and get better at defending your faith one day at a time.
Father Hugh Barber, our guest this hour. Father Hugh is chaplain here at Catholic Answers and a darn good chaplain, too. And if you have a chaplain-type question for Father, he's a Norbertine priest of the Abbey of St. Michael, north of us in Orange County. And he'd be happy to help you if maybe it's a question about the sacraments, whether you are able to receive certain sacraments, or maybe it's a marriage question or a family question. Maybe it's a question about prayer. All
That's
are welcome.
Good. Prayer. We like prayer a lot.
We do like prayer a lot. Yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you prefer the spelled version, it's 888-31-TRUTH. And we go now to Ruth, which is my grandmother's name, and I always like people named Ruth on listening on 97.3 FM. Ruth, your question for Father.
Well, your grandmother can't be all bad if her name was Ruth.
I think she was almost all good, actually.
Yes,
Naomi would have been a little better, but Ruth is okay.
No, my question is, what is the difference between a sermon and a homily?
Well, it's a pretty simple thing. A homily is technically a commentary on a reading from sacred scripture that has just been announced or proclaimed at the sacred liturgy. Whereas a sermon can be a discourse given by a priest on any topic which regards our religion. So it was typical in the past, it's not so typical now, that people would go to a morning mass on Sunday, and then they'd bring their kids back to church on Sunday afternoon for catechism, and the priest would preach a sermon instructive in the faith. That's the way St. John Vianney did, for example, the Curie d'Ars, instructing the people on various aspects of the faith. That, of course, he used scripture, he used the fathers and all that, but a homily is, strictly speaking, a liturgical commentary on the current reading, and a sermon is a discourse that doesn't necessarily have to refer to the liturgical readings. And that's the difference.
Okay, Ruth?
Okay.
And usually
thank
homily is shorter.
Thank you, then. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Appreciate the call, Ruth. I'm glad that got straightened out, because I never knew that, Father.
No.
I learned that. And 6 months from now, I won't know it again. But for
someone
the next
else will
months,
ask and we'll enlighten
I'm going
to
know the difference between a sermon and a homily for at least 6 months before it leaves my brain. Tim in West Virginia. Thanks for the call from West Virginia. Tim, you are on with Father Hugh Barber.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah,
happy to.
Great. And your question is great. I can see it on the screen here.
Well, let's let him ask.
Oh, sorry, but I really like your question. Sorry.
Go ahead, Tim.
Oops.
Okay. My girlfriend is Eastern Orthodox, and I just came into the church this past Easter.
Mm-hmm.
So I go and, you know, I.
Do you mean you came into the Eastern Orthodox Church, or did you come into the Catholic Church?
No, she came into the Catholic Church.
The Catholic Church.
I got you.
Thanks to you guys. I was actually listening to you guys, and that's what got me to St. Francis.
Praise God. Thank you.
My question is, you're welcome. My question is, she on Sunday, she always comes back with the consecrated bread that they have, and she's like, I brought you a piece of bread. And this past Sunday, I was like, I don't think I should eat that because I think, you know, you believe something different in it than what I believe our host has. And I believe Jesus is present in it, and you guys believe he's outside of it, I think. So I don't think I should eat that. And it kind of hurt her feelings. I wanted to know if I'm doing something wrong if I eat the bread.
No, actually, the Eastern Orthodox, your fiancé or girlfriend may not be entirely instructed. Is she like Romanian or Russian or Greek or?
She's Bulgarian.
Bulgarian Orthodox. Okay, well, so they're all Orthodox. It's the same church, you know, basically, but they have different ethnic groups. But no, their church believes exactly what we believe about the Eucharist. But the bread that they receive at the end of the liturgy, at the very end, is not consecrated Eucharist. It's very important to know that they have Holy Communion, which they give, but that's given both with the appearances of bread and the appearances of wine. That is, they're given both species at Holy Communion. But at the end of the liturgy, they go up to receive a blessing from the priest. They kiss the cross in his hand, and then they're given a piece of blessed bread, which is to be shared. It's kind of like the remnant of the agape, the meal that the Christians had together after the liturgy. And it even existed in the Catholic Church in places like France and other places until, you know, the 1600s or whatever. So, no, the bread that she brings you is not the Eucharist, and you're perfectly free to bring it. It's just blessed bread. But if you went to their priest, he would tell her that she should ask her priest what the difference is between that bread and the Holy Communion, because the chances is she needs some instruction, or maybe you could give it to her, because their faith is identical to ours on this point. So she's just bringing you blessed bread. So you can eat it. It's just that according to their tradition, you're not supposed to eat anything else on that day until you eat the blessed bread, and then you can eat something, but she probably doesn't know that. And so, but I think it's an opportunity. It's like a teachable moment where you can encourage your girlfriend to get more instruction in her own faith. And she'll find out that it's the same as yours on this point, and maybe you can bring her in, and because there are also Catholics who observe the same liturgy, the same Eastern Rite liturgy that she observes in various places. You're in West Virginia. There are lots of them in Pennsylvania and Ohio and other places who are Catholics, but they observe the same liturgy she observes. So there are numerous Catholics also who receive this blessed bread after communion, after they've received communion at Sunday Mass.
Okay. All right. That's great.
I think he just saved your relationship, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, you might have saved me a little bit of
Tell her you were wrong, and my priest told me I was wrong, and I bring me the bread anytime.
I'm sure you are more politic than that. Tim, thanks.
God bless.
Father, I'm so glad to hear you straighten that out, because I didn't know that. I mean, it's just a show today about all the things I don't know. But that there's blessed bread that's given out that's not the Eucharistic, it's not sacramental bread.
Right.
So that that really must relieve him, because he was... I mean, that's very odd for a Catholic to think someone's bringing the Eucharist home for me.
And she was just bringing blessed bread from home. He probably overinterpreted her gesture, and she probably is thinking, I don't know what he means by this.
Right.
Because those people, they don't go to communion much. They go like once or twice a year.
Oh, okay.
So
oh.
She was not thinking that it was the Eucharist.
That's my opinion. All right. David in Houston, Texas is next. He's listening on 1430 AM. David, thanks for your call. You're on with Father Hugh Barber.
Hi, Father.
Hey there.
Lutheran. I'm Lutheran, and my wife and I felt the Lord leading us to enter the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And we've enrolled my son in Catholic school this fall. He's 9 years old.
Oh, wonderful.
He's quite resistant to change, and we're moving actually to a different part of town. So not only are we changing churches, we're going to be at a different location. What is, for a 9-year old, what could I really emphasize, or how would I really begin to talk to him about why we're not just changing churches like a lot of us Protestants have kind of popped around, but actually the Catholic Church? What would be most meaningful at his age for me to be able to talk to him about?
Now, he's already baptized as a Lutheran, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And then what kind of Lutheran was it? What jurisdiction?
Missouri Synod.
Missouri Synod. Okay. Well, so he was certainly validly baptized for sure. He's really baptized. So that's good. And because they're Orthodox and they baptize correctly. So I think the thing to do is, but he hasn't made his first communion yet because he hasn't been confirmed, right?
No, sir, not yet.
Right, right. And so he'll have to wait for that. But you tell him that you're bringing him to the fullness or the completion or the everything that Jesus wants for him from his original church and baptism. You don't have to use the word Lutheran. It probably is good to just discard that so that it doesn't confuse anymore. And just say that he's going to be prepared to be able to receive Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament and Holy Communion as the completion of his baptism that he received in his previous church, and that's what we're aiming for, that he can do that. And then point out, if you have to, that the difference between the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church is that the Catholic Church believes that the Lord is present simply under the appearances of bread and wine, that the bread and wine are no longer present, but it's just the Lord himself under those appearances, and that's his great gift to us, and that's why you're leading him there so that he can receive a greater gift. Something like that. I don't know.
Okay.
Of course, kids, sometimes they just resist the fact that it's a change, and as you know, Lutherans are not that crazy liturgically and sacramentally. You know what I mean? Like Missourians and Lutherans are not. And so your son probably has some good instincts that came from his previous formation. So you just need to play on those instincts and just prepare him for a greater, like say, the Lord's going to give you a greater gift, if that makes any sense.
It really does. That's a big help. And I will say that Catholic Answers is a real big part of the reason why we're making this change.
Well,
really helped me understand what Christ really wants for us. And this is going to help me talk to my son, so I really appreciate it. Yeah,
please, God bless you.
And you know that sometimes on Fridays now we do kids shows, so if your son ever wants to call, it's a whole hour where only kids get to call, so he's welcome to call then too. You just have to look at our webpage.
Fantastic.
Yeah, the webpage, it's catholic.com/radio, right? And then you can get the calendar.
Kids give the answers too?
No. Brandon Vaught gives the answer. He's kind of a big kid, but he works with Bishop Barron. Have kids give the answers? It would be fun, but it would be upsetting that they know more than I do. let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain. The chaplain is in today on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our fifth annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there.
We've had a wonderful time going home all enthused.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
Normally, you'd have to root through a dozen different books to get half the stuff I've learned here.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
Join us this September 27th to the 30th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. All of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
I enjoy the atmosphere and the friendliness of the people. I'm having a great time.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
I've just learned so much. You know, I've been a Catholic all my life. It's just been so wonderful.
I love it. I want to come back every year.
What difference does it make who or what you worship or what you believe? Sharing the faith used to make some people mad because it challenged their own strong beliefs. Today, it makes a lot of people yawn because they don't have strong beliefs about anything. Religious indifference is the great spiritual sickness of our age, a product of the relativism that dominates modern culture. This is Matt Nelson, and in my new book, Just Whatever, I'll take down the building blocks of religious indifference one by one. We'll look at the different kinds of indifference you tend to encounter in your friends and family members to see where they come from and why they're seductive. What you believe matters. Find out why and what to do about it in my new book, Just Whatever. You can order your copy of Just Whatever by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Father Hugh Barber, our guest this hour. Next hour, Bishop Robert Barron will be here. We're going to talk about the Mass with Bishop Robert Barron. If you have questions about the Mass, we'd be happy to take them at that time. Father Hugh also is quite open to – you know, we say the chaplain is in and we take chaplain-type questions, but if you want to sneak in a little something a little more theological or historical, that's fine too. Christopher in Boulder, Colorado is next, listening on 1060 AM. Thanks for your call, Christopher. You're on with Father Hugh.
Well, thanks for having me. I almost feel like I should apologize for having a purely pastoral question rather than a philosophical.
Listen, there you go.
You win the prize.
There you are.
Today,
you win the prize. It's perfectly good.
I'll make this as brief as I can because I know you've got a long list.
How do you know that?
You always have a long list.
That's true, yeah.
Yeah. I came to a belief in Christ and to a faith in Catholicism really after two big crises in my life when I realized that I needed to stop following what I wanted to be true and what I desired, and that the only thing worth believing is that which would be true tomorrow if I died today, the truth that exists independently of me. And I was kind of shocked to meet even fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who had not had a moment like this, to the extent that, sort of paraphrasing, if they would ask me, you know, what has brought you to the church, and I would say truth, the answer would very often be, you know, that these other people hadn't even thought of it from that angle before. And my question is, what do you do with those sorts of people? How do you talk about the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, of God's love, to somebody who's not overly concerned with whether it's true or not, but is evaluating it on some other criteria?
Well, I think that you have to use the methods that our Lord himself uses with us, because we're little sensate creatures, very easily moved by our emotions and not always clear on the nature of the truth. And so we have, for example, his revelations to St. Margaret Mary, where he appears to her, baring his chest, showing his heart inflamed with love for us. And he says, "Behold this heart, which has so loved men, and it's only rewarded with ignorance and contempt." And so we can use the means he uses. That is, we'll appeal to their emotions then, because the emotions are given in us by God to lead us to a proper evaluation of what is true. And of course, because we have a fallen nature, a sinful fallen nature, very often our emotions lead us in the other direction. But our Lord himself uses his sacred humanity, his infancy, his crucifixion, his glory, his beauty, his presence in the Blessed Sacrament, his saints, to move our hearts even emotionally so that we can finally want to perceive the truth. And so often people that are led by their emotions, the only way they're going to get to the truth is if they're led by something which grabs them on the level of their feelings. Now, you're right, you're 100% right to recognize that that is not sufficient. And if you only approach it that way, you won't get very far. But the fact is, I think when you're dealing with people like that, you know, give them, you know, get some images of the Sacred Heart of Jesus with a little prayer in the back, or some image of the, like the Divine Mercy, and encourage them to be moved by, or some beautiful image of the Savior or the Blessed Mother, and to encourage them to be moved by what they see, and to pray to the ones who are represented, and then moved by that, they may receive the grace they need in order to accept the truth of what they represent. And that's an initial pastoral approach, but eventually they're going to have to just accept the cold, hard truth and live the Christian struggle in spite of their feelings and passions. But that initial appeal is an important one. So you might just do that. Just be a little corny, a little devotional, a little pious even, and just try to show them beautiful things that come from our religion. And meet them on that level, and then maybe you can lead them to a further awareness, because I'm sure that still has a place in your life.
How's that, Christopher?
That is completely different from what I expected, and thereby far more likely to be true.
Well, there you go. You're a man who loves the truth. The truth is what it's all about, but the truth, you know, it's not like what the English Romantic poet said, beauty is truth and truth beauty. This is all you know or need to know. The fact is the two are identical in God, but they're not identical in us or right. In the creation. But the fact is still beauty does lead to truth. And when truth is fully professed, it's the most beautiful thing of all. So just try to make use of their emotional attitude to lead them to the faith and use your imagination for that, which has to do also with beauty. If you use your imagination.
Christopher, thanks for that call. I do think there's been a number of Christians or people who converted to the Christian faith because of Bach's St. Matthew's Passion, for example.
Oh, yeah.
Like people who can really understand beauty listen to Bach's St. Matthew's Passion and go, there's something here for me. Like emotion is not just to be – well, I guess it's also true that music is an intellectual pursuit as well. But.
Well, Bach was a saint though. I mean, if you want a Lutheran saint, he was a Lutheran saint.
Yeah.
Bach was – he had like 13 kids.
Really?
And only wrote for the church and never made a lot of money. Magnificent. Yeah.
The kids probably would have appreciated a little more venality. No, I'm just kidding, Father. Yeah. Oh, you gave me the look. No, just so that they would have some more money in the family.
Stop
That's all
it.
I'm saying.
I was trying to make an edifying point and you just like...
I ruined it. I'm sorry about that. Well, but I do appreciate that you say Bach was a Lutheran saint. Because
I'm just saying,
we're not
narrow-minded here, okay?
No, right. And the sanctity of the man is very impressive and it comes through in his work.
Absolutely.
I'm very shallow, so I like the creation more than St. Matthew's Passion, but... Deep people.
Creation is pretty deep, I would say. You know?
Yeah, but musically, well, all right. Okay, fair enough. Oh. But it's okay for people to be drawn to the church by the beauty
Absolutely.
Of what Christians create.
Listen, any way you come.
Yeah,
that's the point.
Just get here. I don't care how you get here, just get here.
Take the trip.
All right, Tom in Cincinnati, Ohio, you are next up with Father Hugh Barber. Your question, please.
Hi, Father.
Hello.
Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is, in a couple of weeks, I am going to attend my niece's and my goddaughter's, same person, her wedding. And she asked me if I would distribute communion at her wedding. I've never done that before.
Good for you.
I didn't know if I needed to do anything to be properly disposed to do that.
No, I would just say you should tell her that the priest or the deacon at the wedding should distribute communion, and that you're a layman, and there's not an urgent need. You know, the church has extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion when there's an urgent need, but we don't have lay people distributing the Blessed Sacrament simply for reasons of personal preference or sentiment. And so she may be wanting to honor you, but the appropriate way to honor you would be to have you do a reading at the Mass or to have some other function during the wedding Mass. But distributing Holy Communion is so close to actually saying the Mass itself that it doesn't seem appropriate. And so I would tell her, you know, could you give me something else to do? And I don't know if her priest allows it. Sometimes priests will give in to anything that a couple asks for. But, I mean, you even hear nowadays of couples distributing communion at their own wedding Mass and stuff like that. Huh. But basically, I would just say maybe they gave that as an option to her. But I would just say I'd rather read a reading or do part of the Prayer of the Faithful or bring up the gifts or something else you can do during the liturgy that doesn't specifically pertain to the priest. And so I would say, you know, but people are used to lay people giving communion at regular Sunday Masses, so they don't think anything of it. But really, lay people are not supposed to do it unless there's an urgent need based upon the length of time Masses take on Sunday and these other things. But at a wedding, I don't see that. So I would gently suggest to her that maybe there's something else you could do. But if she absolutely freaks out, then just talk to a priest and do whatever you think is prudent. It's not like you're be committing a sin if you did it, as long as the priest approved of it.
That works for you, Tom.
So,
go ahead.
Yes, thank you. A follow-up on that. So to become an extraordinary distributor, there's nothing that needs to be done? I mean, outside of a wedding.
Oh, well, a priest could give most. If it's a pastor of the parish, he has the authority to depute someone to be an extraordinary minister on the spot if it's needed. That exists. And if you want to go that route, he can certainly do that. But my approach would be just try to find some other way to participate. But if you did do that, I'm not saying you're doing anything that's a sin. I'm just saying it's not the best idea.
Tom, thank you. I'm going to try to get another call in before the top of the hour. So I'm going to move to Michael in San Antonio. Michael, you are on with Father Hugh Barber. Your question, please.
Hi, yes. I was wondering, what are the chances of Jesus Christ being Melchizedek of the Old Testament?
Well, that's a very old discussion.
You probably have to explain who Melchizedek is.
Melchizedek, of course, is the priest of God, is the priest of Salem in Genesis, and he's the one to whom Abraham brought offerings, and Melchizedek made an offering of bread and wine. He made a what's called a clean sacrifice or pure sacrifice, not of bloody animals, for example, which is what you have in the Old Covenant. And so he and of course, he appears. His name means king of righteousness. He appears in the Old Testament, and then that's sort of it. And it's clear that he's greater than Abraham, but he doesn't have any other role. And so traditionally, he's seen as a prefiguration or symbol of the coming of Christ, who is a priest greater than the priest of the Old Covenant, who offered a sacrifice at the Last Supper of bread and wine, a pure sacrifice, offering up his own body and blood on the wood of the cross. And so there's a long discussion, especially in the early church, like in the 3rd century, among the monks of the Egyptian desert, about the identity of Melchizedek. It's a very active question, say, among like the Coptic Christians or the Ethiopian Christians even now. But let's just say the fact that he doesn't have any direct parentage related to anyone or descendants is a sign that he's symbolic of the Savior, who, of course, we know has an eternal existence before with the Father, God from God, light from light, true God and true God. But generally speaking, in Catholic teaching, we do not identify him with the Savior, but rather simply say that whoever he is and whatever his mode of existence is, he is a type or a symbol of the Savior.
Michael.
So it's a question about which one could continue to discuss. And if you want to say it's Jesus, at least the preexistent Word who was representing himself in this human form, you wouldn't be a heretic, that's for sure. But let's just say there are lots of discussions about this.
So it's a question that remains unsettled.
Right. Like, as long as you don't say he's incarnate, you know.
It's not
the word incarnate, but some kind of prefiguration. It's like the assumption of Elijah into heaven, where he is and all that. There are different questions that are hard to resolve.
Okay. Michael, what any follow-up or you that helped?
Well, I think we shouldn't, you know, just say, well, that's Jesus. But, I mean, Jesus did restore the Melchizedek priesthood.
Right, and that's what's in the Roman canon. The first Eucharistic prayer of the Roman Mass, you'll see after the consecration, there's a prayer that mentions Melchizedek and identifies our Lord's sacrifice with his. And that's in the New Testament as well, in the Church's tradition. So it's certainly well established, and it's a perfectly reasonable way to view everything.
Thanks again, Michael, for that call. Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain, has been our guest. May we have your blessing before we go, Father.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filius Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thanks again, Father. Coming up next, Bishop Robert Barron is going to be here with us. You know Bishop Barron, at the very least, you probably know him from the Catholicism series that was shown, I believe, in every parish in the world at some point. Bishop Barron's going to be here to talk about his new film series, The Mass, and he's going to be here to talk about The Mass. We're going to talk about what it is and what happens at a Catholic Mass. All that coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.